We read the first 13 verses this morning, so let's go through them and get into verse 14. And he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and he said unto him, what is it that I hear of you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can't be steward any longer. And the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord has taken away from me the stewardship, I cannot dig, and to beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and he said to the first, how much do you owe my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil, 850 gallons. And he said unto him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, take your bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the sons of this age are in their generation wiser than the sons of light. And I say unto you, make to yourself friends by means of the money of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. He that is faithful in that which is the least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteousness of money, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. The word derided means they turned their noses up at him. You know, Jesus at this point in his ministry was getting a lot of flack from the Pharisees. They really were bitter and hostile against him. And it seems that whenever someone is filled with bitterness or hostility or anger and resentment, nothing that other person can do will satisfy the person who's bitter. They're just looking for things to trip him up in. Thus was the attitude of the Pharisees toward Jesus Christ. Animosity and hostility. They turned up their noses at him. They derided him. And then Jesus said unto them, you are they who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now notice verse 14. It describes them and says that they were covetous. Actually, the Pharisees connected prosperity with godliness. That the more godly you were, the more prosperous you would be. And they believed that financial prosperity was a primary sign of godliness or being good. It says the Pharisees who were covetous derided Jesus as he gave forth his parable about true riches and investing wisely in spiritual interests. And so they stuck their noses up at him, derided him. They didn't like what Jesus had to say. They were covetous, were desiring money. And Jesus said, you who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That same mistake is also believed by many people today. That financial prosperity is the way you can tell if God's on your side or if you're really doing righteous. Thus is the health and wealth doctrine that's being perpetrated. And I could name names, but I won't. I probably should. Paul did in the New Testament. But I won't. But even Paul said that there were people who erred from the faith, supposing that godliness was a means to get money, to get great gain. He says, from such withdraw thyself. Just get away from them. The lies that you hear about prosperity, that God, you know, wants you to have a Cadillac and the big house on the hill because you're the king's kids, is garbage. God will bless you, and God will financially bless you. But to so many Americans and people in a high standard of living, their idea of needs and prosperity is so different from what the Bible calls prosperity. God wants the best for His children, but we don't always know what the best is. The best isn't always a lot of money. Sometimes the best for a person is that he's poor so he can trust God with all of his heart. Paul said, from such withdraw yourself. And the Pharisees were like this. They took their nose down at Jesus. Now it's interesting, Jesus, as people talk about the health doctrines and the wealth doctrines, it's interesting, Jesus, in describing himself, said, oh, you want to follow me? Foxes have holes, birds have nests. I don't even have a place to lay my head at night. I don't have a house. I don't have a sleeping bag. I hang out on the hillside. Do you want to follow me? This is the creator of heavens and earth. This was the one whose parents had to bring turtle doves into the temple as their sacrifice, which was the offering of the very poorest of poor. And Jesus said, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. It is a mistake to look only on the outward appearance, as the Pharisees did. The Pharisees dressed up in the robes, and their robes were very expensive robes, the finest of purples and colors, only the finest of linens. And they looked on the outward, and it's always a mistake to look on the outward, because Jesus said, but God knows your hearts. God knows the hearts. You know, it's a mistake. So often we love to appear more righteous than we are. We really do. All of us want other people to think that we're pretty happening when it comes to spiritual stuff. We got our act together spiritually. And so we often put on this spiritual show and the spiritual jargon and God talk. And that's all it is talk. But God knows the hearts. If it's really not there, why be something that's not real? The thing that I have not liked historically about the church is that often people come in with the big smiles all the time, thinking that, well, this is the way a Christian looks and acts, and I want to be one. And I feel so good today. Hallelujah. They're great. And they might be hurting inside. I think it would be better to say to someone that you know, maybe someone sitting next to you who's a brother and sister, and say, well, when they ask you, how are you doing? Well, to tell you the truth, I'm hurting today. I just need your prayer and support. I'm not doing so good. I'm having a lapse in my faith. Just to be real honest, gut level, not just putting on airs or the appearance. For God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now, the law and the prophets were until John, and since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one tittle of the law to fail. Jesus was speaking in technical terms, a tittle in the Hebrew alphabet. If you ever looked at the Hebrew alphabet, they have dots and slashes underneath the letters to distinguish the pronunciation of those letters. That was called a tittle. Jesus says, not even those little pronunciation marks, those little dots, are going to fail. The law will continue. And then Jesus, as an example of the law, speaks in verse 18, concerning adultery and marriage. Whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. Now, if these were the only verses in the New Testament on marriage, there'd be no such thing as a divorce, biblically. But we have to compare Scripture with Scripture, don't we? Matthew chapter 19, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We have to put all of those scriptures together concerning marriage and divorce. In the days that Jesus was speaking, these days here, a woman was not considered a person. A woman was considered a mere object, a thing to be owned, like a slave, like some land. And a woman could not divorce her husband, according to some of the flaky Jewish laws. But a husband could divorce his wife, because the men would pull out Deuteronomy where it says, if a man finds any uncleanness in his wife, he can write her a bill of divorcement, send her out the door. Well, there were two schools of thought as to what uncleanness meant. Biblically, uncleanness meant adultery. If she was in adultery, that was legal means for divorce. But there was another school of thought, the school of Hillel. They were very liberal. And they said uncleanness could mean if, you know, she cooks you a rotten meal. That's uncleanness. If she was considered a brawling woman, that is, if she could be heard next door. That was the interpretation. He could write her a bill of divorcement. If she went out to the streets and talked to strange men, that was uncleanness. He could kick her out and write her a divorce. So people, men would divorce their wives. One very liberal rabbi, Rabbi Akiva, said that if you found a woman who was fairer than your wife, more pretty, you could write her a bill of divorce. Consequently, a lot of women weren't too interested in getting married. There was a breakdown in the family unit. The society was degenerating. So they came up with what was called the dowry, which was actually alimony paid in advance. And the man would have to pay the father of the bride a large sum of money. In case there was a divorce, she'd have something to fall back on. So divorce was very prevalent in Jesus' day. And Jesus, when he taught in Matthew 19 and in Mark and here in Luke, he speaks at a time when marriage was just down the tubes and people were getting a divorce for any reason at all. And so Jesus said, he that divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. I must say I am very amazed at how lightly even Christians take their wedding vows. It just blows my mind how lightly people will come and go, we want a divorce. Oh, you must not know the Lord. No, I've been walking with the Lord 5-10 years. Oh. Well, has she committed adultery? No, we just don't get along. Well, as I remember, the vow says, till death do us part. Not till feelings do us part. Not till other interests do us part. Till death do us part. And that's a vow that God holds a person accountable for. Because in the wedding process, there is a cleaving. In the Hebrew, it says, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The word cleave means to be glued together. Now tell me, if you take two pieces of paper and glue them together, and let the glue dry, and try to separate those two pieces of paper again, you might be able to separate them, but can you do it without damage to the paper? No. It's never quite the same. So the marriage institution wasn't something that we invented, by the way, people. It was God's idea from the beginning. He said way back in Genesis, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And so God created the woman and brought the woman to the man. And I'm especially impressed with the fact that God personally brought the woman to the man. I like to look at my marriage that way. It wasn't just a haphazard choice that, oh, there's a lot of people who are right for me. I believe that God brought my wife unto me. And that's a good way that we should look at our marriages, that God brought that mate to us. It's a gift from God. Till death do us part. I do have a little bit of problem with the dating process in America. The dating process is built completely upon peak performance, not upon being yourself. It really is. I really find it stupid in a lot of ways. Because she'll doll herself up. Now, she doesn't always look this way. She'll doll herself up. It's good. You want to look good. And, you know, he'll look real macho and comb his hair and act his best and be real sweet. And at their peak, you know, they go out for a couple months and they love each other. They see the best in each other, not the whole. And so they're ready. Oh, this is it. He's so wonderful. He's just, oh, he's amazing. He never does anything wrong. And so they go off and they get married. And then they find out the truth. They find out that that other person is as human as we are. And that person blows it and is frail and has bad breath. And says stupid things in public. But our dating process is built only on this peak performance instead of really getting to know the person for who they are. going out on a date, spending a couple hours over dinner and saying, wow, we really know each other so well. Consequently, our divorce rate has just gone to, you know, out of sight proportions. Let's get into the rich man and Lazarus. There was a certain rich man. Before we do, I want to clear up something that when we talk about divorce, because there are many Christians who have undergone divorces, and lest they feel guilt-ridden because of it, a lot of Christians will point at people who have been divorced as if that's the unpardonable sin. You know, oh, I've murdered and I've repented for it. Oh, praise the Lord. Oh, I've gotten a divorce. Oh. Now, God does hate divorce. But God loves the people who are divorced. God hates sin, but He loves the people who commit sin. And there are certain scriptural reasons for a divorce. Jesus allows one in Matthew 19. But we shouldn't look at people and sort of disband them from fellowship because they've been divorced. Did you know that God is a divorced person? Read your Old Testament. God says, I have taken Israel and written her a bill of divorcement, saith the Lord. Now, God brought her back, but God divorced Israel for her sin, her spiritual fornication. So there's a balance to divorce. There are scriptural reasons for it. They're very limited. For the cause of adultery. So there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. Had gourmet food, the finest of clothes, just exceedingly rich. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was laid at his gate full of sores. Now, I do not believe that this is a parable. I believe it is a story. Because the parables that Jesus gives, he doesn't mention names. The stories, he does mention names. He gives this man the name Lazarus. And there was a story. This was actually a famous story at the time of Jesus, that was circulating around the Jewish circles. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, what a sharp contrast that Jesus is using here. A rich man, exceedingly rich, and a poor man, exceedingly poor. The rich man ate gourmet food, had the finest of clothes, but the other guy, and notice the description Jesus uses of this guy, he was at the gate, and the dogs came and licked his sores. See the sharp contrast that he's drawing? Now, let's say we were to walk by and actually see this scene taking place. What if you walked by and saw a man full of ulcerating sores and dogs licking his sores? You go, oh my goodness, that's horrible. Ooh, repulsive. But then you saw a rich man, nice place, eating great food. You go, yeah, that's the life. That's the way to be. Sharp contrast between the two. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, and he was buried. Jesus now gives us insight into life after death. And Jesus can speak of the next life as naturally as he speaks of this life, because he's been there. He knows what it's like. He knows what the afterlife is all about and what the eternal is all about. Now, it says that the beggar died. When a beggar died who was of this class, they did not give him a funeral. They had a valley on one side of Jerusalem called Gehinnom, the Valley of Hinnom. And they took the body and they threw it in a ditch, burning with coals. They just burned the bodies, just like an open sort of a grave. And it says, he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. So he didn't have too good of a funeral, but he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man died, probably had a great funeral. They gave a nice eulogy. But it says in verse 23, and in Hades, or hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. I'll be real honest with you. When we're called to do funerals, to do a funeral of an unsaved person is very, very difficult. It's not something that we cherish. I look at it as an opportunity to speak to the living. And I've been to some funerals where the guy has just lived in sin all of his life, and the preacher says, oh, we just know he's in God's presence now, and don't we have hope? And I think that's very cruel and misleading. Because that's not where the person's at. And people who are living need to face reality. They really do. They need to be confronted with repentance and remission of sins. Not that you go in there and just slash them all to heck. But to speak at the funeral of an unsaved person is very difficult for me to do. And I usually don't even speak much about the dead person. I speak to the living. That their life must be transformed by Jesus Christ or there's no hope. That death faces everybody. And I notice in this story that rich people and poor people die together. They're both the same at death. And then they face the judgment. And in verse 24, and he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, do you remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus the evil things? But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they who had passed from here to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from there. There's a great gulf fixed in eternity. There is no such thing as purgatory. When a person dies, that's it. You can't pray for them. You can't be baptized for them. That's it. There's no proxy. That person has to face judgment. And there's a great gulf fix. And he can't say, well, you know, I've changed my mind. Now I've decided to become a Christian. I really want to live for the Lord. Well, it's too late. You had a long chance. There's a great gulf fix. There is no purgatory. Hades is what Jesus is speaking about. It's actually a compartment in the center of the earth. You remember Jesus said, no sign shall be given this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As the prophet Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man shall be where? In the heart of the earth, the center of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Ephesians tells us that Jesus Christ, before he ascended in his resurrection, descended into the lower parts of the earth to set the captives from their captivity, to proclaim release to those who are in prison. Peter says that Jesus Christ preached to the captives in Hades. Now, in the story that Jesus is speaking about, Hades is divided in two compartments. The place where the rich man went, which is called the grave or hell, and the other place of Hades, which is called Abraham's bosom. The place where all of the faithful dead in the Old Testament went to. If you were a godly person in the Old Testament and you died, you wouldn't go directly into the presence of God. You were at this holding tank, so to speak, called Abraham's bosom. Because Hebrews tells us that the blood of goats and bullocks was not sufficient to cleanse or to take away sin. And then when Jesus died, as Ephesians say and as it says in Peter, Jesus went and let the captives away from their captivity. Went into that place of Abraham's bosom, where they were being comforted by faithful Abraham. I'm sure that was a neat day. Abraham said, all right! I told you guys he'd be here. Prophesied for years. And Jesus released those captives from their captivity. So that now when a person dies, there's no such thing as soul sleep. It doesn't mean his soul just sort of goes on into a holding pattern until the Lord comes back. For Paul said, for me to be absent from this body is to be in the presence of the Lord. And Paul, when he was writing to the Philippians, says, I'm sort of pulled between two desires. He said, I'd rather die and be with Christ, which is far better, but I know that for me to remain on earth is more needful for you so that I can teach you, instruct you. But Paul's desire was to die and to be with the Lord because he was so close unto death as he was being tormented. I want you to notice something interesting about this. It says in verse 24, and he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. I notice that in eternity and in hell, there is conscious thought. A person is aware of what's going on. He feels heat. He can see. It's a real thing. It's a real torment. Contrary to what the Jehovah Witnesses teach. The Jehovah Witnesses teach that there is no such thing as eternal torment. God of love wouldn't create a place like that for people. Well, he didn't create it for people. He created it for the devil and his angels. People choose to go there. But they say that at death there really is no eternal, damnation, hellfire and brimstone kind of a thing. Hell is in a place of torment continually. Well, I kind of think that Jesus had, a little more insight into it than the Jehovah Witnesses. And I'd rather listen to what Jesus said about it. And the Jehovah Witnesses will take out a little scripture in Job where Job says, oh, that I were dead and wasn't in this place of consciousness anymore, where there's just rest in the grave. But after Job said that, God rebuked him and says, Job, you don't even know what you're talking about. You're uttering things of which you have no knowledge. But they take out this little scripture that Job says, and they figure that there's, at death, there's just death, and there's no remembrance of things. There is torment, and it's eternal. Well, the Jehovah Witnesses will say, well, what Jesus says here is just a story. It's really not literal. Well, then I ask them, does that mean Jesus lied? Was he lying here? They go, oh no, Jesus didn't lie. This was just a story to illustrate a truth. Well, do you illustrate a truth with a lie? Jesus here talks about torment and about consciousness in torment. So, I'd rather listen to Jesus Christ. And then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, this is interesting, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. You see what he says? Let them go back. Since I'm in this place, go back and tell my family that this place exists, that this stuff is real. And Abraham says, they've got the scriptures. They have the word of God. They've got Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham. You see, he's still trying to be boss. But if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. How many people do you know have said that? Oh, if they can only see a miracle. If only someone would rise from the dead, I know they'd believe. Well, someone did rise from the dead, Jesus Christ. He's been there and back. People still don't believe. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. I've heard so many people say, oh, if I could only see a miracle, something supernatural, then I'd believe. And I've heard even Christians say, oh, if my friend could just have that miracle in his life, then I know he'd believe. But you know what would happen? If they saw a miracle, you know what they'd say? I don't believe it. That's human nature. I don't believe it was a miracle. It really wasn't cancer. The x-rays were wrong or something. Always trying to weasel out of it with an excuse. It's like the kid who was sliding down the barn door. He was down the roof of the barn. He was sliding, gaining speed. And he goes, oh God, help me, please God. And all of a sudden his pants got caught on a nail. And he stopped. He goes, never mind God, nail stopped me. Okay, let's go on. You didn't get that one. Okay. Well, it worked at every other church. And he said unto him, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. And he said unto his disciples, it is impossible, but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and cast into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves if your brother trespass against you. If he trespass against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Now Jesus in the first couple verses is speaking about offenses. The fact that you're a Christian means you're a target. People are going to slam you and try to cause you to sin. And if you've just become a Christian, know that when you get back to your friends or to the place of work, after a while they're going to say, oh, would you just give up this Christian stuff? Would you be normal like one of us? Let's go do what we used to do. Remember all the fun we had? You're no fun anymore. And it says, it is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. The word offenses means, actually, the Greek word is a bait that has been, a trap that has been set and baited. It were better for him that a millstone were hung about his neck and cast into the sea, and he should offend one of these little ones. There is one worse thing than going to hell. And that is going to hell, bringing a son or a daughter or a friend with you and having that person say, I'm in hell because I followed you. That's probably worse. Jesus said it would be better that that person have a millstone hung around his neck, cast into the sea. You know, I hear gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Look upon this little child. Well, here's gentle Jesus saying it would be better that you take a millstone, which is this size, some of them in Israel, tons, put it around his neck, toss him in the sea. That's pretty mafia. I mean, that's radical. But it would be better. If you ever get to go to Israel and go into Capernaum, you'll see these millstones. They're gigantic. They're huge. And that would do the trick. A person wouldn't, you know, Houdini wouldn't get out of that one. Jesus said it would be better for him. I think of the school teachers that are in our public schools that teach your kids garbage, in the colleges that do their best to find someone who's a Christian to destroy their faith. Oh, you believe in religion, huh? And just shoot him down in front of the class. I've seen it so many times. I'd like to find a millstone. Jesus said it. Seriously. It would be better, Jesus said, that you hang a millstone than that they stumble or set up that bait to cause to stumble. One of these little ones. Jesus was serious. This wasn't used metaphorically. He was serious. It'd be better that you just do away with the person than causing someone to sin and to lose his salvation. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. Now, I haven't heard that taught much because we teach love and, you know, just don't worry, you know, just let it go. And she said, if your brother offends you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. We should forgive him. Which indicates that there's no forgiveness outside of repentance. I never read of a place where it says we are to forgive outside of repentance. Does God forgive a person of their sins outside of repentance? Never. Would God require you to do more than he does? But then Jesus goes on to say, and this is tough, and if he trespass against you 7 times in a day, now this is getting hard. He sins against you 7 times in one day. And 7 times in a day he turns to you again, says, I repent, then you shall forgive him. Now that's the hard part. The first part's easy. It's easy to rebuke someone. But to forgive someone, even if he does it over and over again, but he repents. He says, I repent. I really repent. I don't know what came over me. He begin to wonder if he really is sorry. 7 times in a day. But Jesus said, if he turns and he says, I repent, you are to forgive him. Now Peter thought he was pretty good. Because he sort of remembered Jesus saying this, and he says, hey Lord, how many times should we forgive people if they sin against us? 7 times. Said Peter, 70 times 7. 149? No, I think his point was that you always forgive them when there's a repentance. It's continual forgiveness. Matthew chapter 18. And the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Oh, that's my prayer. I look at my faith so many times, I go, Lord, just increase my faith. And the Lord said, if you had the faith of a grain of mustard seed, that you might say unto this sycamore tree, be plucked up by the root and be planted in the sea, it would obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say to him when he has come into the field, go and sit down to eat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready that with which I may sup, and gird yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink. Does he not, or doth he thank that servant because he has done the things that were commanded him? I think not. So you also, when you have done all of these things which you are commanded, you will say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. So Jesus gives an illustration. Which one of you, if you had a servant, and he did his work during the day and he came home and he says, oh, hard day's work, I'm going to hang out now, boss, how's that? And I think the disciples got a chuckle out of that because servants didn't do that in those days. As soon as the servant came home, the master says, okay, cook me dinner, take care of the house. And he was all 24 hours a day a servant. So Jesus said, when you've done all the things that you're supposed to do as a Christian, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done only that which is our duty to do. Many people, when they serve God, will not do it without recognition. I really want to serve God, but I want everybody to know that I do. And if they're not recognized by people, or people don't go up and thank you, that was so good, you're so wonderful, they get offended. They ought not to be serving them, because that's not serving God. And often, you know, churches even pander to these kind of people. They put up a plaque. Oh, this guy donated so much money. So the guy can come into church and go, that's my plaque. And people applaud men, and they put up, you know, little thermometers in the front of the church. Appealing to their recognition, to the flesh. Jesus says, when you do all the things that you're supposed to do, this is your attitude. You say, I am an unprofitable servant. I've only done the things that were commanded me. I'm sold out to Jesus Christ. I'm a slave. I'm a servant. The only recognition I need is that from God, not from anybody else. I don't need the plaudits of men. And that's why people, when I get and I sort of see them wanting the recognition of men, I say, no, we don't need that kind of service. You're not going to get a reward for it anyway. Why not do your service in such a way that men may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven? And then it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Now, what do we know about Samaria and Galilee? We know that they hated each other. It was like rival high school teams, only worse. Samaria was always hated by the Jews. Jews always hated the Samaritans. Remember the woman at the well, John chapter 4? She said, what are you, being a Jew, speaking to me, a Samaritan? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. There was constant animosity. Because when the captivity came and the northern empire was sort of taken away by the Assyrians planted colonists in Samaria and sort of took the Jewish wives and married them and had children and created what the Jews called half-breeds. And so the Jews hated the Samaritans because of who they were. Not only that, but these Samaritans built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And so that the Samaritans didn't have to go down to Judea and worship in Jerusalem. They could worship on their own mountain, Mount Gerizim. So that's why the woman at the well said, well, our fathers worship in this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place to worship. Because there had been this rival temple that had been there for years. So they're on the borders here of Galilee and Samaria. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers who stood afar off. Why did they stand afar off? Leviticus chapter 13. If you had a running sore that was considered leprosy, you were to stand and be isolated from the public. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priest. Now this is interesting. Because Jesus didn't touch them and heal them. Although he did many times when he healed people, he'd touch them and they'd be whole and they'd walk away healed. But Jesus said, oh, Okay, go show yourself to the priest. And it says, and it came to pass, as they went, they were cleansed. That's sort of interesting. Interesting method of healing. As they went on their way, they were healed. As they took that step of obedience and faith, even though they weren't healed when they saw Jesus, as they went their way and they took that step of faith, they were healed. That's beautiful to me. Because there is no set pattern for healing. I've noticed that. There's no little box that God fits in for healing. There's no certain method or certain way. And so many people try to copy a certain method or way. Jesus healed so many different ways. In fact, remember the person Jesus touched the first time? And he said, okay, what do you see? Because he was blind. He said, well, I don't see very well. I see men like trees walking. Jesus touched him a second time. And he was healed. Sometimes Jesus would speak the word while they were at a distance. And he just spoke the word and the person was healed without touching them. Another time, remember, Jesus spat on the mud and rubbed spit and mud in a guy's eye. That's a different way of healing people. I wonder if the faith healers have ever thought of that on television, doing it that way. There is no set pattern for healing. And I'll be very frank and honest with you, I do not completely understand healing. I wish I did. I don't understand. There's people who say they know all about it, and I congratulate them, but I don't. I don't always understand why very godly people get sick. People have a very tight walk with the Lord. I don't always understand why they get sick and even die. And why some people who don't have that close of a walk with the Lord can walk in perfect health sometimes. Or God can heal them miraculously. Not that it always works that way, but I don't completely understand healing. God never said I should understand. He always said, my ways are not your ways. My ways are above your finding out, so I guess I should quit trying to figure them out. But what's interesting in verse 15, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan, indicating that there were some who were Jews who weren't giving thanks. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? There are not found that returned to give him glory to God except this stranger. And he said unto him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you whole. Often people will come to God with no desire to seek God, only seeking what God has to give. Only seeking a healing, miracle, or a benefit. And all they're concerned about is the benefit. What can they get? And if they can't get anything, they walk away angry and bitter. They're not really seeking God. If they were seeking God, no matter what state they were in, they'd be content. And so many people are seeking the gifts and not the giver, the healing and not the healer. And that's tragic. And so many, like the Jews, who are God's people, don't even stop to give God thanks. You know, thanksgiving is just a normal part of our Christian walk. Giving thanks to God. I wonder sometimes as people worship in worship services, if they understand what thanksgiving is all about. You know, some people it's like, it's just a bore and it's just, you know, looking at the clock, when's the worship going to get over with? Jesus says, where's the 9 that received so much to be thankful for? And so often we fail to thank God for our lives, for our blessings. But isn't it interesting? We never fail to storm the throne room of God when we're in trouble. Oh God! And yet when it comes to giving thanks, so often we forget the blessings and the goodness of God. You know, I bet if you took an evening and just began to write down things to give God thanks for, specifics, you'd be there for a long time. Just to spend a night in thanksgiving. That's so important in our worship and in our prayer life, is that of thanksgiving. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and he said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And we'll pick up on this next week and finish through chapter 19 next Sunday. Father, we want to give you thanks for the fact that we live in a country that at least temporarily is under such beautiful freedom. We thank you that we live in a place that we can openly carry Bibles and preach on the streets the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Lord, that we can come to a place and have friends that we can fellowship with without fear of being arrested or thrown in jail or having our families killed. Lord, we're grateful that you love us, that you're our Savior, that you purchased us with your own blood. Lord, may our lives take on that tinge of thankfulness more than complaining. May we glorify you as the one who turned back. May we always turn back to give you thanks and glory. Lord, may we be as that story that Jesus said, being forgiving, even if it's 7 times or 70 times. If there's genuine repentance, to reach out and to forgive and to reconcile. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.